The study this afternoon is entitled The War of the Cherubim. This warfare began in heaven. Furthermore, it began at the throne of God and involved the very basis of the government of God. To understand the impact of this war upon the universe, the reverberations that resounded throughout the whole of creation, we must understand several points. One, the nature and the structure of God's government. Two, the participants in the conflict. And three, the issue or issues which form the basis of the conflict. Let's for a few moments consider the nature and the structure of God's government. Turn with me to Job, the first chapter. I notice there verses 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And then notice verses also 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then Satan answered, Doth Job fear God for naught? Now this presents a very, very interesting picture. It appears there were times when the heads from each of the worlds gathered in representative assembly. There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The Lord, though at war with Satan, recognized him in the midst of the assembly. Now, this should tell us something. The war is not like the wars we perceive of here on earth. In other words, it's of a different variety. Though at war, he still could come and meet in representative assembly. You can't conceive of that in relationship to wars of this earth. Therefore, it's on a different basis and on a different plane. Now, the Lord didn't deny him a place, but he challenged him before the assembled representatives. There, as he presided this assembly, here he spotted him. And he didn't let this pass unnoticed. In other words, it wasn't peace at all costs. He didn't mind having a discussion right in front of all the representatives of the worlds. He said, Where'd you come from? What have you been doing? Well, I've been up walking up and down on the earth. That's the answer he wanted. He said, Now, if you've done that, have you considered my servant Job? Though he recognized the right of conquest, Satan had overcome Adam. And because of that right of conquest, he did represent the earth at this point of time. But not all on the earth. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Let's catch another picture. Turn to Daniel, the fourth chapter. This has to do with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the resultant, but the dream tells you something. Daniel 4, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. The decree concerning Nebuchadnezzar came as a direct decree from the throne. But if you'll observe the 17th verse, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth over it the basest of men. The decree, as I noted with you, issued from the throne, but it represents a decree made in consultation. The watchers and the holy ones advise the throne on what is the best as they have observed it, as they've gone back and forth, and observe the individual for his best interest and the interest of the purposes of God. And in that consultation, God accepts their analysis and issues the decree from the throne. Now as we come to the New Testament, we'll move closer to the center of the government. Turn to Revelation, the 8th chapter and verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. I saw the seven angels which stood before God. In Hebrew theology, these seven angels are known as the seven archangels. And they stand before God. In the Old Testament times, there was the order of angels known as the cherubim that were in the presence of God. In fact, you can find them very active as pictured in Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, which is a part of the visions of God covering 8, 9, 10, and 11. And two of this order of cherubim are noted as covering cherubs. Now, we know who some of these seven angels are. And we can turn to the Scripture and find a little bit about them. We're familiar with that verse in Jude 9, where it says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" Michael, the archangel. And when you turn to the book of Daniel, you find his order in the ranks of the archangels. In the 10th chapter of Daniel, the 13th verse, Daniel 10, verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, if your Bibles have a little number by the word "one of the chief princes," if you go over into the margin, it says "the first of the princes," the first of the archangels. In other words, in these seven archangels that stand before God, Michael is listed as the first of the archangels, or the chief one of that group. Then when you turn to Luke 1:19, you find another name, Luke 1:19. And notice how he describes himself, Luke 1:19. "And the angel answering said unto him," that's to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am set to speak with thee." So in Revelation, there are seven angels that stand in the presence of God or before God. One of them is Gabriel. He comes right out and says, "I am standing in the presence of God. I'm one of those seven." And then we know the other one that was even closer. That's Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and verses 11 to 14. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation from the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." 14th verse. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." So in the Scripture we have three of the archangels named. The chief, Michael, the two of the others, Gabriel and Lucifer. And it's in this inner circle that sin began and the war commenced. In other words, the war of the cherubim. Now the participants that are known, Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael, what do we really know about them as far as the Scripture is concerned? Let's analyze a little more about Lucifer. This time turn to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and notice verse 12. And you will recall that last weekend I also mentioned this verse and a little more about it, and we'll review a little. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, the 12th verse. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nation?" Now, Lucifer is the Latin for light bearer. The Hebrew is Hillel, a brilliant star, morning star, Venus. And so, as we think of this particular designation of Lucifer, and the fact that he says in the 13th verse that he will exalt his throne above the stars of God, while he's pictured only as a morning star, Venus, the brilliant one, it gives us a little bit of an insight into his desire to become the chief star, the sun, S-U-N, the exaltation above the stars of God, that around which the stars of God revolve. He wanted to be the center of the situation. Now, the Spirit of Prophecy has a few interesting comments or the writings. In Desire of Ages, page 758, it says this. Lucifer had been the covering cherub. He had stood in the light of God's presence. He had been the highest of all created beings and had been foremost in revealing God's purposes to the universe. Think about that for just a moment. Foremost in conveying to the universe God's purposes. Then who had the most contact with the created world? Then what would his rebellion mean? Who did they know the most? Who had they been on terms with? Who had they communicated with? Then in early writings, page 145, it says this. Satan was once an honored angel in heaven, next to Christ. Now let's back up and think about this for just a moment. The highest of all created beings, yet next to Christ. Now take those concepts and put them into your thinking of the counsel of God. God, and then do a little thinking on last night, what we studied, and you have some interesting conclusions to draw. In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter again, we find some language here that also gives us further insight. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Well, I think we ought to go a little beyond 12. Yes, it is 12, though. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That expression, thou sealest up the sum. Andreasen, in his book, The Sanctuary Service, page 308, suggests that a clearer translation of this Hebrew clause would be, thou attachest the seal to the ordinance. Thou attachest the seal to the ordinance. He was the keeper of the seal and attaches the authority to the ordinances of God. In fact, we find in the Scriptures that the angels have specific assignments. In Revelation 14:18, it says the angel has charge over the fire. In Revelation 16:5, it speaks of the angel that has charge of the waters. And then if you'll notice the language of Revelation 7, verse 2, is very interesting. Revelation 7, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. What was he carrying? Having the seal of the living God. He, as it says here, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. This angel carried the seal of the authority of heaven. Now, this particular picture affords us also an interesting insight as to the antagonism of Satan over the seal of God and the counterpart, the mark of the beast. See, thou attachest the seal to the ordinance. This was his original position. But he fell from the keeper being the keeper of the seal, as it were, the secretary of state in the government of God. Falling from that position as he takes up his authority on earth to exalt himself above the stars of God, he likewise has a seal that the Bible describes as the mark of the beast. Again, you have insight into the issues of the war of the cherubim. It does not deal with necessarily physical combat. It has more at stake than merely a physical conflict or a physical strife. And then there's one last thought that's found in the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 1, page 17. Satan was envious of Christ and gradually assumed command which devolved on Christ alone. Spirit of Prophecy, volume 1, page 17. Satan was envious of Christ and gradually assumed command which devolved on Christ alone. And that can only be tolerated for so long. Now we turn to another member that we have noted as listed in the scripture. That's Gabriel. Gabriel himself, or the Gabriel is known, or the name Gabriel means God has shown himself strong. Or man of God. A man on God's side. Gabriel. A man on God's side. And then we already noticed in Luke 1:19 that he describes himself as standing in the presence of God. And again, a couple statements from the writings. Desire of Ages, page 693, says, in Gethsemane, quote, the mighty angel who stands in God's presence, occupying the position from which Satan fell, came to the side of Christ. And again on page 780, the guards at Christ's tomb beheld, quote, the face of the mightiest of the Lord's host. This messenger is he who fills the position from which Satan fell. It is he who on the hills of Bethlehem proclaimed Christ's birth. The position from which Satan fell, the one who proclaimed Christ's birth on the hills of Bethlehem, the one that was there at the tomb and in Gethsemane. Now let's take a look at him from Scripture. Turn back to Daniel, the 10th chapter. Daniel 10, verse 21. Gabriel speaking says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. The only one that holds with Michael in the revelation of the Scripture of truth, the interpretation, the revelation of God's will, is Gabriel. And now Gabriel in the book of Daniel is assigned a very, very important responsibility, and the book of Daniel tells us that he carried it out. Let us notice the 8th chapter and the 16th verse. This is the picture here. You have the ram, the he-goat, and finally the daily and the abomination of desolation, and then the vision, how long to the vision, and so forth, and the voice that comes back and says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. In other words, here is the key prophecy that's very vital to us in the last hour of human history, and especially to the Advent movement. Now observe very closely the 16th verse. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. No one less than Gabriel is given the responsibility of interpreting the 2,300 days. An angel that stands in the presence of God is commissioned to make Daniel know. Now, if you observe in Daniel 9:21, when the unfinished vision, that which Daniel could not comprehend, it says, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he said, I am now come to give thee skill and understanding, understand the matter and consider the vision. The one who returned 11 years after the first vision was nonetheless than Gabriel to complete the work that he'd been asked to do. With this key prophecy that means so much today to us, Gabriel is involved and is commissioned to make Daniel understand and to know exactly what's involved. Now we come to Michael. The word Michael means who is like God. But interestingly, it's a question. Who is like God? A challenge is thrown forth. And it contrasts with this challenge that you have in the book of Revelation where it says, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now the challenge comes from Michael. Who is like unto God? Who is able to conquer him? In other words, it's the challenge that's thrown out as to which is the powerful one. Who can make in the conflict? Can overcome. Who is like God? Now if you'll go back to Daniel, the 10th chapter again, let's notice that 13th verse in verse 21 and 12:1. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And verse 21 it says, as we've read, but I will show you what is noted in the Scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. And then in the 12th chapter in verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, and so forth. Here in these instances, Michael is referred to as the prince. This is the word sar. Sar. And in the Hebrew, the word sar is never applied to the king, but always to the chief attendant. I repeat that. In the scripture, the word sar, while translated prince, never refers to the king, but always to the chief attendant. In Daniel, the 8th chapter, in verse 25, he's called the Tsar of Tsars. It says there, and speaking of that little horn, he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. That's the Tsar of Tsars. And then we find that in the 11th verse of the same chapter, he's called the prince of the host, the Tsar of the host. We find this very expression, the Tsar of the host, over in 1 Chronicles 12:21, and notice how it's translated there. 1 Chronicles 12:21. And they helped David against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor, and were captains in the host. The captains in the host, the Tsar in the host, the prince of the host. And so again you have, these individuals were under David, they were the chief captains. We find also in Joshua, the 5th chapter, a very interesting use of this word. Joshua 5, verses 14 and 15. This is Joshua that went up by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes, and he stood, and behold, a man over against him with a sword drawn. And he said, Are you for us or our adversaries? Now notice verses 14 and 15 of Joshua 5. And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. As the Tsar of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship him, and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And he was told to loose the shoes from off his feet, for with the ground whereon he stood is holy ground. So the Tsar of the host of the Lord, the Tsar of Tsars, the prince of the host, is one to whom worship can be bestowed. And so we find that the chief of the archangels is in a different category than the other six archangels. In fact, we find that this archangel is revealed in Jude, the 9th verse that we've already read, is the one in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, is the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, what happens? The dead in Christ arise. We find that in John 5:26-28, that Jesus himself said, All that are in the graves shall hear my voice when he comes again the second time. This chief of the host of the Lord has power to give life. You see, the second one that was there, Lucifer, was the first of the created beings. And so you have in the picture the scripture of Michael, while the archangel and one that stands, or the seven that stands in the presence of God, he was nevertheless on an equality with God and possessed the power so that he could be worshipped and the nature so that he could be worshipped as God, as in the case of Joshua. This indicates his beginning of his condescension that at last took him to the cross of Calvary. Wherever you find the expression Michael in scripture, you always find that that name is used and appears as in conflict with Satan. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, what do you have Christ pictured as he makes war with the dragon? Michael. Michael is the name of the challenge. Who is like God challenging the forces of evil in the battle of the cherubim? Now we find that when sin entered, God did something. Go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, this text in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, projects into the future as it gathers up the picture from the past. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. The first part of this verse has to do with as a reach into the future. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now while this projection is into the future, it also tells you what's happened in the past. It says here that in the future, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to God. Well, that means simply that God delivered the kingdom at one time to him. When God was challenged in the council of the cherubim, the Father stepped down and turned it over to Michael. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then when all enemies are subdued, then shall the Son also be subject unto him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so in the war of the cherubim, as far as the challenge of heaven is concerned, as the picture of the Bible is concerned, God is stepping aside and letting the war be worked out on that level. And then he's returned, and the Son himself is also subject unto him who put all things under him. In reality, the war of the cherubims began and continued. It's the war of the stars, the war of the archangels, really a stars war. But what's the issue of the conflict? What's really the thing that's involved in this war? Right back in Genesis, the third chapter, right at the very beginning, the issue is the line is drawn and the battle lines take form. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said. That's the line. What God says, and is it valid? What God says, is it binding? What God says, is that it? Yea, hath God said. Now Jesus, as he came into this world, stated the issue very, very clearly as to the position that Lucifer took. Turn to John the 8th chapter in verse 44. John 8, 44. Speaking to the Pharisees, to the Jews, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. Yea, hath God said. And Lucifer abode not in the truth, in the Scripture. The members of the Godhead that we refer to as the Godhead are all pictured in relationship to truth. Let's notice. Back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The counsel of God. The first God, the Father. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. A God of truth. And what about Jesus? John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And what about the Holy Spirit? John 16, 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. All right, you see the issues? Here's the counsel of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all pictured in relationship to truth. God is a God of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Over here is the other adversary who abode not in the truth. The issue is truth. And I don't think it's just a happenstance that in early Adventist history, and on through, at least at the time that I accepted the truth as a young lad, we expressed our admission and our entrance into the church as having accepted the truth. We spoke of ourselves as in the truth. This is the truth. This is present truth. This is the whole nomenclature that surrounds the message of God for this present hour. The truth. This is the thing that has to do with the picture of the counsel of God. It's the very opposite of where Lucifer is. And the extension of God on earth, the church, is pictured in these terms. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Writing to Timothy, Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of what? The truth." The extension of God on earth is to be based in the truth. This cannot be set aside or denied. In fact, as we've been noting, truth is associated with the doctrine of Christ. If we have the doctrine of Christ, we abide in the Father and in the Son. And where are they? Truth. "Whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not the Father nor the Son." Because the Father and the Son are truth, and if you do not have that, you're not abiding in the truth. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine about Christ. The doctrine that He presents. The doctrine of Christ in His purity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And herein is the basis of the present controversy. Let me read to you in Special Testimony Series B, number 2, pages 54 and 55. I'm going to go down through these paragraphs very quickly, but call your attention to the important concepts. I was shown a platform braced by solid timbers. And what are they? The truths of the Word of God. I saw a platform braced by solid timbers. Braced by solid timbers, the truths of the Word of God. And someone was pulling them down, the supports. Then I heard a voice crying, "Where are the watchmen that ought to be standing on the walls of Zion? Are they asleep? This foundation was built by the master worker and will stand storm and tempest." And then it goes on to tell about that famous paragraph on the enemies of souls that sought to bring in a supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists and what it was to consist of. And then it goes on to say, the principles of truth that God in His wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. You see, you change the principles of biblical interpretation, what happens? You see, you start removing the foundations and you get into all kinds of things. And then it says, speaking here on page 55, who has the authority to begin such a movement? We have our Bibles. We have a truth that admits of no compromise. Shall we not repudiate everything that is not in harmony with this truth? And as I read this, and as I consider the Holy Spirit as a spirit of truth, I find that the Holy Spirit does not draw up a consensus statement. What's a consensus statement anyway? It's a compromise. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw up consensus statements. If the results of any meeting, any conference, is a compromise with the truth, the Holy Spirit was not present. Now, do I have to draw the bottom line for you? If the results of any meeting results, if the results in a compromise with truth, the Holy Spirit was not present. What about the session that changed our doctrines in 1980? The Holy Spirit was not present at that general conference session. Can you conceive of Michael and Lucifer sitting down together and drawing up a consensus statement so they could have peace in the universe? Is that the picture of the government of God? Did he say to Satan when he came up there representing this earth, "I'm glad to have you here today. We need a little committee meeting after this session here so we can work out the arrangements in the universe." Is that what he said? No. Where have you been? Did you find Job down there? He isn't compromising. Ah, but Satan says, you know, if you'll do certain things, he'll compromise. Did he? Never. Since Jesus has returned to the Father, as a lamb slain as priest-king over after the order of Melchizedek, a new captain has been appointed to command the earthly battle. And let's read about it. It's the Desire of Ages, page 352. Now the Savior's eye penetrates the future. He beholds the broader fields in which after His death His disciples are to witness for Him. His prophetic eye glance takes in the experience of His servants through all the ages till He shall come the second time. He shows His followers the conflict they must meet. He reveals the character and the plan of the battle. They are to contend with supernatural forces, but they are assured of supernatural help. All the intelligences of heaven are in this army, and more than angels are in the ranks. The Holy Spirit, the representative of the captain of the Lord's host. And who was the captain of the Lord's host? The Tsar? Michael. The representative of the captain of the Lord's host comes down to direct the battle. Who is to have charge of the battle? The captain of the Lord's host. Now, it's very interesting that we understand the issues. It's more than as a physical, as I've been suggesting. And I think we can find that as we go to Desire of Ages, page 671. Desire of Ages, page 671. The Comforter is called the Spirit of Truth. His work is to define and maintain the truth. He first dwells in the heart as the Spirit of Truth, and thus He becomes the Comforter. There is comfort and peace in the truth. There is no real peace or comfort, but no real peace or comfort can be found in falsehood. It is through false theories and traditions that Satan gains his power over the mind. By directing men to false standards, he misshapes the character. Through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaks to the mind and impresses truth upon the heart. Thus he exposes error and expels it from the soul. It is by the Spirit of Truth working through the Word of God that Christ subdues His chosen people to Himself. What's the process? The Holy Spirit working through the Word of God that Christ subdues the chosen people unto Himself by truth. Now, my friend, if you're going to be a place where the Holy Spirit is not, then how under the shining sun do you expect to be conformed to the divine image? Tell me. It's the Spirit that does it. The Spirit uses truth. He doesn't use falsehood. That's the enemy. And where truth is not presented and upheld, the Spirit of God is not there. And we don't need to fool ourselves in thinking it is there. We need to be where the Spirit of God can work upon our hearts and order our lives in harmony with that which the God wants to do as far as the battle. In other words, which side are you on in the battle of the cherubim? That's just the simple question. Now, truth in itself has real power. I would call your attention to the statement found in, it's actually found in Heavenly Places, page 140, and you can check the back of the book to find out where its original source is. It says there that truth is sacred, divine. Truth is divine. How do you become a partaker of the divine nature? Let truth come into your life. That's partaking of the divine nature. It's not something mysterious. You know, we put a lot of mysterious concepts of becoming a partaker of the divine nature. What is the divine nature? God of truth. What is Jesus? I am the truth. What's the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of truth. Truth is sacred, divine. And if truth comes into your heart, you're a partaker of the divine nature. And you don't nourish the divine nature in the midst of error and apostasy. No way. Truth is sacred, divine. It is stronger and more powerful than anything else in the formation of a character after the likeness of Christ. Now, there's nothing else that you can obtain, that you can be a part of, that you can get a hold of, that can make it, that can bring about the formation of the divine nature than truth. In it, there's fullness of joy. When it is cherished in the heart, the love of Christ is preferred to the love of any human being. This is Christianity. This is the love of God in the soul. Thus pure, unadulterated truth occupies the citadel of the being. And when the truth as it is in Jesus molds our character, it will be seen to be truth indeed. It will elevate our aspirations, enabling us to reach the perfect standard of holiness. What? Truth. It's interesting in Testimonies to Ministers, page 65, that the message of righteousness by faith, Christ our righteousness, is referred to and defined as pure, unadulterated truth. What's 1880 all about anyway? Pure, unadulterated truth. It's just that simple. Now, we have today a lot of quibbling over justification and sanctification. Justification, justified by faith without the deeds of the law. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man boast. And so we quibble about justification by faith, and is it this or is it that? And then we talk about, well, now we believe in justification, but we've got to have sanctification. We've got all these things that we're discussing. But my friend, while we're quibbling about justification and sanctification, I'm told in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And what's the point of all this quibbling about sanctification? What good is it to talk about it if we're mitigating truth? We're never going to reach it anyway. We may deny certain things of justification. Oh, now we're going to have sanctification. But you're not going to get it in the midst of apostasy, because sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's the only way. The only plan that God has ever had, because what about Lucifer? He abode not in what? Truth. All right, then, what is it? What's the conflict all about? The conflict over truth. And that's the issue. Am I holding to the truth committed to my trust? And that's the whole question we're going to have to decide. Are we holding to it? Are we abiding in it? Abide in me and I in you? How is that? Truth. And how do I find truth? The Word of God. And that's what I need to be studying. This is what we've been emphasizing all this weekend. Knowing the Word. And so we need to ask ourselves a simple question. How much do I know about this book? Now you can read all that you want to read. In anything else, the writings included, and I've read to you this afternoon from them. But if you don't know about this book, it's not going to do you a lick of good in the long run. You know, when I first became a Seventh-day Adventist, the retired minister in the church, where we, well, it was in a home, we actually met in a home, he made the statement, and it could not be controverted, that at that time that members of the Seventh-day Adventist church, the laity, knew more about the Bible than the preachers of all the popular churches. And as a young man, 14 and 15, as I went around and challenged the preachers and various things, I found out that he was telling the truth. Could that be said today? Sadly, no. We don't know the book. How then do we expect to be sanctified, to possess the divine nature? The war of the cherubim reaches right down to us as individuals. Where are you? Which side? On the side of truth? Or on the side of the great apostate that abode not in the truth? There's the issue. There's the lines. And you can't associate with apostasy and apostates and be associated with Christ. Impossible. Impossible. We're either going to be with him or we're going to be against him. Were they going to be this side, or were they going to be on that side? There's no consensus statement that brings the thing together. No way. Now, do you have any questions?